Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, the true and the living God. We come before you, we acknowledge that you are infinitely holy. You are infinitely above us. You are good in all your ways. You are just and righteous. We thank you, Lord, that you're also merciful. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown toward us and the grace that you have shown to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have forgiven us a debt immeasurable, a debt that we could not pay, a debt we really cannot even comprehend how great it is. You, by your grace, through the suffering, the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you provided for the forgiveness of our sins. You have delivered us from eternal hell. You have given us eternal hope. You've given us abundant life. And we thank you. And we pray, Lord, truly, that we would not be like this wicked slave who was forgiven and then refused to forgive. But Lord, I pray earnestly that we would show the mercy that you have shown to us, that we would show that to one another and to those around us. We ask, Lord, that you would today accomplish your purpose in each of us according to your grace. We thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for all that you've given to us both spiritually and materially, Lord. We think of the eternal blessings, the spiritual blessings that are ours through Christ. We thank you for the joy and the peace that we have in Christ from day to day. We thank you that you guide us, that you're a shepherd. We thank you that in everything we can call upon you, we can cast our cares upon you. We can come before you with our sins and our troubles, our cares, our plans, lay them before you, and you hear us. We thank you that for Christ's sake you do hear us and that you care about our day. You care about our lives. But Father, we also acknowledge that we owe you everything. We pray that you would enable us day by day to present our bodies unto you as a living sacrifice. We are not our own. We thank you we're not our own. If left to our selfish desires and will, we would be condemned like the rest. We thank you that in your kindness, you not only forgave us, but you gave us a new heart. And we pray, Father, truly that today we would walk in that truth that you have given to us. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the way that you have blessed this church, the way that you have watched over this church, not because we're good people, but because you are a truly gracious God and because we are your people. And we ask that you would truly, in an abundant way, bless us from day to day. Bless us in the truth. Lord, bless us through our troubles and trials. Whatever we have going on in our lives, we pray that you would enable us truly to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would see more clearly in every circumstance your faithfulness to us and your goodness, as well as your glory, your holiness, your righteousness. And may we truly reflect your character by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I do pray that you would keep our church. Lord, in the midst of a wicked world that is getting worse day by day, a world that is full of confusion and arrogance and wickedness and self-indulgence, I pray earnestly that you would keep us. You would keep us from false teaching. Lord, keep us from false brethren. And keep us from all the machinations of the wicked one. And we know that you are greater than the evil one and all his plans. And we know that we are incapable of knowing them all, but we do ask that you, in your kindness, would keep us and preserve us. May we be holy. May we be filled with Christ and the love of Christ. I also today want to pray especially for the peace of Israel. Lord, even as we see all that's going on in the Middle East and we're reminded of what we heard at Sunday school, that the day of the Lord is coming. And we look forward to that day when the Jewish people will come and believe on their Messiah. The day of the Lord begins with large numbers of Jewish people coming to the knowledge of Christ. Those first fruits, We look forward to that day, and we pray for that day when they will see who their Messiah is and believe on him. And then, of course, that wonderful day when all that are there at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon, all those Jewish people will come to the knowledge of their Redeemer, and they will believe on him whom they have pierced. We look forward to that day, and we pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would work in the midst of this wicked world. We know that you are accomplishing your purpose, even as you have said in your word and you have told us. We thank you that we need not worry or fear in the midst of trouble, but Lord, we thank you that you are providentially working all things out according to your plan, according to your purpose, and according to your word prophesied so many years ago, particularly in the Old Testament. We thank you. Lord, bless our time of worship this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to John chapter 17 as we continue to walk through Christ's high priestly prayer, the prayer in which he prayed to his Father for his disciples. Not just those 11 that were with him, Judas had already left, but also for all of us who would believe on him through the ages, through their word. Again, I want to look at verse 24 today, but I want to read verse 20 to verse 24 just for context again. So John chapter 17, verse 20 to verse 24. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let's go before, again, the Father and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we do acknowledge this as your word. We acknowledge that you cannot lie. We acknowledge that you are all-knowing and therefore cannot err. We acknowledge that your word is perfect because you are perfect. Every word that is revealed to us in this book either has come to pass or will come to pass. It is a foundation. It is a rock. And all the world may reject it, and yet there it stands. It is the truth. We acknowledge it. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us a humble spirit before it. Lord, cleanse us of fighting against the word. Cleanse us of arguing with the word. Cleanse us of ignoring the word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to receive it with meekness, to receive it with joy, and truly that you enable us not merely to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts. Your word is unique. It is living. It is powerful. It is what changes the human heart. It's through faith in the word that we came to know you in the first place and were born again, and it's through your word day by day that you accomplish your will in each of us and sanctify us. And we pray that you truly would change us by your grace, that we would today be more like Christ than we were yesterday, that you would accomplish in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that is from above, the perfect, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Please accomplish in us an abundant way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have this assurance really throughout Scripture that God will keep his own. He will keep them unto the end. He will finish the work in every believer. He will finish the work that he started. Not just in believers, but in the church as a whole. His people will be kept unto the end. God will, and that sounds, you know, as we look at history and we see all the confusion and in the professing church and all the problems in the church that even were there in the days of the New Testament, in the days of the apostles, and only grew worse as the ages went. And we see all these troubles, and yet, in the midst of all this, we can say that God does and will, He has, He does, He will keep His own to the end. He will keep His true saints who are born again, who believe on Him, who trust in Him. He will keep them in unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will keep them from the evil in this world, the evil in their own hearts, as well as the evil of the world itself and the evil of the evil one. He will keep each one of them, each one of us. He will keep us through sanctifying us day by day, and He will do this as a testimony to the world of who Christ is and of who we are. He will do that to the very end. If you turn with me just a moment back to John chapter 6, verse 37, when He spoke of Himself as the bread of life, He said, "All that the Father gives me," and you notice that phrase, "all that the Father gives me," He uses that again in chapter 17. All of His disciples are those whom the Father has given Him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You come to Him. Listen, when you come humbly and call upon Him, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are ever laden, and I will give you rest." Every one that comes will be received. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." He will keep every one of His children. Everyone that comes to Him, He will keep to the end. And by the way, the converse is true also. There is no hypocrite that will make it through the gates. Not one. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, there was one that made it almost to the gate, but he didn't get through. Jesus said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." There will be no hypocrites that make it through. But every true believer will be kept unto the end. This is our great joy. This is our great strength, to know that He will keep us. We can't keep ourselves. He keeps us. There is a sense in which He keeps us by our keeping ourselves, the book of Jude. But even that is all the grace of God. We look to Him. He will, in the words of Ephesians, He will present unto Himself the church in all her glory, a glory that will be received, a glory that has been received and will be received by grace unto His own. Well, in a sense, this is Christ's request here in verse 24. When He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given me," again, notice, "whom You have given me, be with me where I am." When He says, be with me where I am, and it's not where He is at the moment, because where He is at the moment is with them. But what He's talking about is the fact that He's leaving them. He's going to be gone, which He's told them, and they haven't understood yet, but He's told them repeatedly in this upper room discourse and in this prayer that He's leaving. And He's going to the Father. And so when He says that His desire is that they would be with me where I am, what He means is with me where I am going, namely to the Father. And that obviously is referring to the end. Christ's prayer here to His Father is that He would keep them unto the end, to that time when actually we will all be gathered together physically, material, in the same place in glory. Christ's request is that He would keep us, that the Father would keep us unto the end. And so as you look at this verse, I want to divide it into two. And the first I want to observe, again, this idea of keeping unto the end, or that we would be kept unto the end. first of all, kept unto the end in order to be with Christ. And secondly, kept unto the end in order to behold the glory of Christ. And those two things happen at the same time. In order to be with Christ, in order to behold the glory of Christ. And I want to first of all begin with in order to be with Christ. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. I want you to observe that this is the desire of Christ. The desire of Christ is that we would be with him. Amazing thought, really, that Christ wants to be with us. We observe the fact that when he said this, he had been with his disciples for about 3 years, night and day for the most part. There were a couple places where they had separated, but for the most part in those 3 years, we don't know exactly how long his ministry was, but we think, based on the Gospel of John, it was over 3 years. Most of that time was spent night and day with his disciples. He spent an awful lot of time with his disciples. They had obviously witnessed his miracles. They had heard his teaching wherever he went. They had seen how he was treated. They had seen how he'd responded in every situation. And of course, as he's going, he's teaching them individually. He's interacting with them as disciples. He's been with them nonstop for 3 years. They've walked through all of Israel together. And he loved them. He loved being with them. He loved their presence. In chapter 13, I love this, at the beginning of the Lord's, when they were celebrating the Passover. And of course, Jesus knew that he was about ready to leave them. They didn't understand that. But in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his disciples. Again, I observe the fact that it's a distinguishing love. It didn't say he loved the Pharisees here. He loved his own. The ones that the Father had given him, he loved them. He loved them perfectly. He kept them. He says he loved them to the end. Christ loved his disciples. He loved being in their presence. He loved being with them and traveling with them and ministering in their midst. And now he was leaving the disciples. He mentions it again, his leaving in chapter 17 here again in this prayer. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So he says, I'm leaving them. I'm going to be with the Father. And as he's leaving them, he knows that they are sad. And he, in a sense, is sad in that regard of separation. Christ desires, an amazing thought. Christ desires to be with us. He desires to be with his own. He desires to be in the presence of his people. Like a bridegroom desires to be in the presence of his bride. It's a simple thing, but you know it's true. And you know, you're a little concerned about a bridegroom and a bride that don't want to be together, that don't want to spend time together, that don't want to live in the same house. You say, that's a problem. It's not normal. I don't know about me. I don't know about you. But when I got married, I wanted to be always, still do, want to be with my wife. I hate being separated from my wife. And there are those times when I've had to go on for a couple weeks or we were separated for a few days. And you're always glad to get back and spend time together and communicate, commune, talk. It's a blessing to live in the same house as your bride. And this is Christ and his people. He longs to be with his people. He loves the communion that he has with his own. It's a beautiful thing. This is the desire of Christ. But I want you to observe also that this is the promise of Christ. That Christ promised this actually before this high priestly prayer. And again, if you go back, it's the same night, back to chapter 13 again, the same night, and you remember this is the feast of the Passover, and Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The Lord's Supper is instituted. He announces the fact that one is going to betray him, and it's Judas, and Judas leaves. So Judas leaves to go betray him, and there he is with his 11 disciples. And this is what he says in chapter 13, verse 33. He says, "Little children." I love that, how he refers to these grown men as little children. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And then he says down in verse 36, Peter, of course, Peter's always the one who asks what everyone else is thinking, but no one asks. And Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" You know, Jesus gives all this information. He gives all this instruction. And then Peter's launched off. The big question in his mind, "Well, you said you're leaving us. Where are you going?" And Jesus answered, he said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." They still don't know where he's going. They still don't know what he's talking about. In fact, I don't think they really comprehend it until it all happened. Look back on this. Of course, Jesus knew that they would understand eventually, right? And Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you right now?" He says, "I will lay down my life for you." And here's an example, truly, of how, well, it's an example of a lot of things. It's an example of the folly of self-confidence. We say, "Oh, we can follow Christ. We can do it." No, you can't. You desperately need the grace of God, right? But Peter, in his arrogance, self-confidence, says, "I'll follow you. I'll follow you to the death." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." But then Jesus gives this promise. And even though, again, they don't understand yet, Jesus says in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." They were tempted to be troubled, right? Because he was going to leave them. And of course, all that was going to happen that night, and of course, they were going to witness the crucifixion and the hatred of the Jews for the one that they have followed for 3 years, they would have good reason to be troubled. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I want to be clear. This is unique. This is new in Scripture. This is wedding talk. This is a bridegroom speaking to his bride. Because the bridegroom would do that. The bridegroom, they would be engaged, and then he would go off to his Father's house and prepare a place. And at some future time, when the bride didn't know when it would be a surprise, he would come back, take her to where his Father's house was, and they would dwell together. Now, that's what this is. This is a picture. This is the rapture, by the way. This is distinct from the second coming. It's very clear. And if you actually compare the passages, this is a different thing. This is the rapture. When Christ takes his bride, not to Jerusalem, but to heaven, where his Father is. Notice, he says in verse 4, I love this, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Notice he tells them both where he's going and how to get there. Where he's going to the Father. He has said it before. He will say it again. I'm going to the Father. And by the way, the only way that anybody gets to the Father, that is the only way that you can be with me in my Father's house, is through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way to where I'm going. But he promises them here that he will come again, return, and bring us to himself, and we will be with him forever as his bride. We will dwell with him for all eternity. I want you to observe that this will be accomplished at the coming of Christ for his bride. We call it the rapture. That word rapture simply comes from the Latin word for the word caught up, rapturo. It's a word that comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to observe, this is when Christ's desire will be accomplished. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a very well-known passage. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I want to read particularly verses 13 through 18, which speak of that day when we will be with him. And from that time on, we will never, ever be separated from him physically. We look forward to that day as a faithful bride. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have died already. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have died in Christ, believers in Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they will rise before we rise. We will rise and join them. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself, that's Christ himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Observe the fact that the idea here is not that Christ comes down and we go up and then we come immediately down. That's what happens at the second coming. At the second coming, what happens is we come with him, and he comes and he stays on the earth, and he reigns on his glorious throne, as it says in Matthew 25. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is we go up to him and we go back with him to his Father's house, which is what he promised in John chapter 14. That is why, listen, that's why we comfort one another with these words. I want to be clear. There's coming the day of the Lord. We heard about it today in Sunday school a little bit, right? The day of the Lord is coming. The day of wrath on this world. It's coming. It's very near, I think. Of course, I don't know. But it sure does seem to be very clear that it's very near. The day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of judgment. And we're told very clearly in the Old and New Testament what will happen in that time. It will be the day when God pours wrath on this world, on the nations of this world. It is the day when, in the middle of it, the Antichrist, that great final one world leader, will reign and will persecute the Jewish people. And there will be judgments throughout the world. That day is coming. But I want to tell you, as a believer in Christ, as part of the bride of Christ, I am not looking for the Antichrist. I am looking for the glorious appearing of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. That is what I'm looking for. The Antichrist comes after that. And this is why we comfort one another with these words. I like what Dr. Donald Barnhouse used to say. You know, if if we're here for the Antichrist, if we're looking for the Antichrist, I just assume the Lord wait to come. I really would. I mean, I don't want to go through the day. Do you want to go through the day of the Lord? Read the book of Revelation. You say, is that cowardly of me? You call it whatever you want, but I don't. I prefer not to go through the day of the Lord. And you know what? We won't. And as Christians, we will be delivered. We have not been appointed to wrath. We have been appointed to salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. And then it's a day of salvation for not for the church, but for the Jewish people. And finally, God says in the Old Testament, I will take them into the wilderness and plead with them, and they will believe on their Messiah. They will come to him. Not all of them. It says he will cleanse out the rebels in Ezekiel 20. And he will bring the Jewish people to himself as he promised long ago. But that's not us. We are already in salvation. We are not appointed to wrath. We are appointed to salvation. Now, I want you to observe that the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5 begins with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes after the rapture. And if that were not true, we would have a good idea of the second coming. In fact, you know, the Jews are actually told to look for signs of the coming. We are not. Because there is no sign before the rapture. All the signs take place after the rapture. Jesus said in Matthew 24, regarding that Olivet discourse, when you see these things, you know that the end is near. This generation will not pass. He's talking about the generation that sees those signs in Matthew 24 will not pass. Christ will return in that very time. So they're called to look for those signs. We're not called to look for those signs. The rapture will come as a thief in the night. And then the day of the Lord will begin, the day of judgment. This is when it will be accomplished. And we will be united to our bridegroom forever. It is a glorious hope. It's what Paul calls in Titus 2, that blessed hope. We're looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, he could come today. He truly could. I hope he does. But I want you to observe, secondly, then, we are kept unto the end, not only to be with Christ, but to be with Christ in order that we may behold the glory of Christ. Now, it is true that we know something of the glory of Christ today. In fact, according to what I read last week in 2 Corinthians 3:18, right, we are beholding in the Word of God the glory of Christ. And that glory is being accomplished in us day by day as we walk with him and seek him. And as he works in us, we are becoming more like Christ. And the glory of God in an amazing way is being accomplished in us. We know something about the glory of Christ as we read the Word of God and we see his attributes and we see his character, both past as well as his present ministry. He's at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for us. The future, when he returns, we see that in the Word of God. But in that day, we will see his glory firsthand. And I think of it like we remember how Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of that glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was the point, I think, to encourage them, the fact that although he was on his way to the cross, yet that day would come when they would see his glory. And Peter refers to that in 2 Peter. When he's talking about the second coming, he says, well, you know, this isn't just fables we've made up. We actually were eyewitnesses of his second coming glory, if you will. John saw something of that glory when he saw in Revelation chapter 1, near the end of his life, he saw Christ in glory, the great judge, the judge of the church, where he was eyes of fire and legs of burning brass, brightness. They witnessed his glory. But we too will witness the glory of Christ in that day, the time when he takes us home to be with him and we will see his glory in a whole new way. I want to take you to the place where we actually first see his glory. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is a book about the second coming of Christ. And I'll just say, there are those, and it's very common today now, there are those who believe that most of this book is past, that it's been accomplished. And they do that by kind of allegorizing it all and making it somehow either a reflection of AD 70 and all the things that happened in AD 70, or some of them historically have taken it through history, trying to apply these things to things that have happened in history. But I want to be clear, and I think you can show this plainly. I'm not going to do this here for sake of time, but I think it can be shown plainly that from Revelation chapter 4 on is all future. None of it has happened yet. I've had people ask me sometimes, so where are we in the book of Revelation? And I say, well, we're in chapter 2 and 3 right now. Chapter 2 and 3 is the church age. It's a reflection of the church age. Chapter 4 is the beginning of the end. And that's the theme of the book, the end. And if you look at chapter 1, I always like to point out the outline of the book. In chapter 1, Jesus actually told John what to write. He said in verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. That's the glory of Christ. And the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. That's the letters to the churches. Those churches, those seven churches that Christ actually gave a judgment on. Each one of them, Christ himself analyzed these seven churches and gave his critique. I'd say that's a pretty infallible critique, right? But it's a statement of the church age, right? And then he says, and the things which will take place after these things, those things that were future to when he wrote this book. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. In other words, this is the third point of the outline. What will take place after these things? Was future, as of AD 96, thereabouts, when John wrote this book. Some people say, well, this happened, you know, chapter 4 and 5, that's referring back to the cross. No, it didn't happen when John wrote this book. It was still future. It is still future. Well, there's more I could say about that. But I want to observe that chapter 4 and 5 really records the first thing that we will witness when we see his glory, when we are united with him, when we will see him with the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. When we are raptured and we are taken to glory, we will be in the throne room. And that's exactly what chapter 4 says. We will be in the presence of the Father. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, again, I read this, I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Now, I wouldn't be too dogmatic about this, but I can't help but think that this is meant to be a kind of a picture of the rapture. The trumpet sounds, and he calls John to come up here, to come up to heaven. It is kind of a picture of the rapture. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. This is the Father. This is God the Father. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Well, the big question is, who are these elders sitting around the throne, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads? Well, I believe this is representative of the church. Now, I don't say that arbitrarily. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus had just promised overcomers certain things. Every church is a little different what he says. But these three things he repeats, right? Several times. That you will be clothed in white. You will reign with me on my throne. You will have crowns. Well, lo and behold, we have elders, representative office of the church, who, by the way, appear nowhere else in any other throne room scene in the Bible, like Ezekiel or Isaiah. They're new here. They weren't there before. They're clothed in white garments, promised in chapters 2 and 3 to overcomers in the church. Golden crowns on their heads, promised by Christ in chapters 2 and 3 to the church who overcome. And they're sitting around the throne, promised by Christ in chapters 2 and 3 to those who overcome. I think this is the church. We're raptured. We're there. We're in the presence of God. We're in the Father's house. This is what Jesus promised. I will take you to the Father's house. We will see his glory. Amazing glory it is. Well, I won't read the whole passage, but we now fall down, verse 10, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created." We worship the true and the living God, and we see his glory in a way that we have never seen it. But then I want you to observe the occasion of this event. As we're there, gathered around the throne in heaven with the Father, we have the appearance of the Son in chapter 5. It says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break his seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it." Let me just say, there's always a debate over what this book is. I think in the context, it's clearly in relation to the fact that some people have called it the title deed to the earth, the title to the kingdom. I think in the context of the book, you read chapter 15, it says, "Now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." That's what's happening here. The kingdoms of this world are given over to our Lord and Christ. He is going to reign. He is taking the kingdom as he said he would. This is his glory. It says, "Then I began to weep greatly." This is John in the vision. He says, "Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And as you know, in the book of Revelation, he is one by one the Messiah, the Lamb, is removing a seal. And every time he removes a seal, it's a judgment on the earth. And when he removes the seventh seal, that seventh seal is seven trumpets. And seven trumpets are blown, and with every trumpet there's a judgment. And that last trumpet, that seventh trumpet, out of that seventh trumpet comes seven bowl judgments. And those are the worst. And when the last bowl judgment is done, Christ returns to the earth and reigns on the earth. He destroys the false prophet and the Antichrist, and he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20. This glory of Christ, this glory of Christ is what we will witness. We will witness the glory of Christ first and foremost here as the great judge of the world. He will judge the world. And may I say, that is part of his glory. As we saw in the book of Joel this morning in Sunday school, and we could read, and I know Jonathan read from Zephaniah this morning, which is another book about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a very common theme in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. But the day of the Lord is the day, as Isaiah says, when all the high looks of man will be brought down and man will be humbled completely. And the Lord alone will be exalted. That's Christ. Christ will be exalted. He will judge the wicked. He will end all their rebellion. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. But it's our privilege. We worship him today. We exalt him today. We acknowledge him as Lord today, as the Lord of heaven and earth, and as the one who redeemed us from our sin. And you observe then our response. It's not only our response, it's the response of the angels. I'll start in verse 9. He says, and they sang a new song. Now, it's a new song. It's a song they didn't sing before, I suppose. It says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I mean, that's us. We worship him because he died for us. He ransomed us from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, that's us. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Notice in chapter 4, they were saying, worthy are you who created all things, and all things are in existence for you. Now he says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the one who redeemed us, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. When we see his glory, we will worship in a way that we've never worshiped. We will fear him in a way we've never feared him. It's often been pointed out when John the Apostle saw Jesus in all his glory, the one that he laid on his breast, as it says, he fell at his feet as a dead man. When we see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, we will fall on our faces and we will worship him. But I want to emphasize that until that day comes, Christ will keep his own. He will keep his children. He will keep the ones that he has died for. He will complete the work that he began. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He will accomplish it. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, when you look at all the going on in the world, listen, we have an eternal hope. We have a solid foundation in what Christ has said in his word and what he has done for us on the cross. And therefore, we have hope. But I was thinking, as I was thinking on this passage, and I'll close with this, I was thinking of the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And I was thinking of that last verse. I just want to read it. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your many promises in Scripture. We thank you for saving us from our sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent and who gave voluntarily his life as an atonement for our sins, that we might someday be perfectly sanctified. In fact, from your perspective, it's already accomplished. And yet we know in time it is yet to be fulfilled. But we thank you for giving Christ to redeem us, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to give us glory, and that we might behold your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will keep us unto the end, that you will sanctify us completely, and you will preserve us perfectly, our body, soul, and spirit. You will preserve, you will keep us, and you will present unto yourself a spotless bride. We thank you for that promise. And we pray, Lord, even today, as we look around the world, it's so tempting for us to get involved setting our affections on things here in this life. And Lord, we pray truly that we would set our affections on you and on Christ, not on the things that are here. We pray, Lord, that day by day we would learn to set our affections on your glory. And may you truly accomplish in us your purpose and your plan, so that when you return, we would not be ashamed, but Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would be found watching and waiting, that we would seek you with all of our hearts day by day, and when you return, Lord, we would not be ashamed, but rejoice at your coming. And we pray that you would accomplish that in each of us by your grace, and we look forward to that day truly when Christ shall appear and take us home. We thank you for this promise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.